It was William King who started a Sunday school in 1751 in Dursley, Gloucestershire. It was established to provide education for those working children. It was Robert Raikes from Gloucestershire who started a similar one in 1781. He wrote an article in his journal, and as a result, many of the local clergymen supported the idea of a Sunday school which aimed to teach youngsters reading, writing, and ciphering or arithmetic. But they were learned to cipher. But also, and most importantly, they were given a knowledge of the Bible. It was the Bible that was the aid for them to learn how to read. The Sunday School Society was founded by a Baptist deacon, William Fox, on the 7th of September, 1785, in Prescott Street Baptist Church in London. Fox had actually been very influenced by Robert Raikes, and as a result, he and his pastor, Thomas Stock, started a Sunday school, and they registered children from hundreds of children from the age of 6 to 14 years old. The society published thousands and thousands of textbooks. There was 4,000 Sunday schools. By 1875, 2,500 English children were attending Sunday schools. Joe, 5,000 of them in Manchester alone. I found that stat just for you. In 1835, the Sunday School Society had distributed just under 92,000 spelling books, just under 25,000 New Testaments, and 5,360 complete Bibles. The Sunday School movement was across denominations, financed through subscription. Large buildings were constructed. And some of those buildings were actually used for lectures as well as classrooms for the teaching of the children. In some towns, the Methodist churches actually broke away and they actually founded their own Sunday schools, as did many Anglican churches. And the Anglican churches not only started meeting on a Sunday, but also they met during the week as well. The role of the Sunday School changed with the Education Act in 1870, which provided universal elementary education for everybody. Why do I say these things? What an unusual introduction to the sermon tonight, especially after what Ben's just read for us. Well, the reason being is this. It wasn't until the early 20th century that saw the start of mass education in Great Britain as we see it today, as we recognize it. In 1902, the Conservative government under Arthur Balfour, we may know Balfour for something else, but he passed an Education Act which brought state primary schools and local secondary schools under the control of local councils for the very first time. But what that actually means is for over 150 years, children's education was taught by the church. And what was fundamental to that teaching was the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. Today, just over 100 years later, the Bible has now been taken out of our education system. All the faiths are taught and secularism is promoted. God is mocked and has been forced out of our education system. We have an education system that by and large teachers not only don't promote God, but actually actively persuade children from believing in God and promote an anti-God teaching of evolution that says there is no God. Can I just suggest to us that our nation is poorer for it? and we're seeing the condemnation of God displayed. I remember, just on a personal note, which I've not added here, but I remember Chloe coming to me, and I think she must have been, "Phoebs, how old are you?" She was about your age. And Chloe said to me, "Dad," actually she didn't, she said, "Daddy, do you realize I see my teacher more than I see you?" I then began to wonder who it is who's having a greater influence upon my child. Me, who loves the Lord Jesus, or the teachers who often teach a godless education? I say these things because this is exactly what it was like in Isaiah's day. They were mocking God. God had been taken out of the heart of their nation. This was a nation that was chosen by God, founded by God, and God was no longer prominent in the life of Israel. Oh, they went to the temple. They doffed their cap. But they had no regard for the word of God. And so God permitted Isaiah to see a time when Jerusalem and Judea would be the recipients of his ferocious judgment, a judgment that they well deserved, a judgment that came after years and years and years, in fact, 400 years of God warning them. It wasn't just done overnight. Don't look at these passages and think, "Ooh, what a harsh God." No, God is patient. He is slow to anger, but abounding in loving kindness. Israel had rebelled in her speech and in her actions. She was flaunting his sin. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to bring you down." And as we said last time, most of the terrible things Isaiah saw will ultimately occur during the great tribulation that the scriptures speak about. But nonetheless, some of the things that he said happened in his day as well. But when it will happen, when it did happen, we will see a special kind of judgment upon God's people and two specific groups of people that Isaiah names here, again under the leading of the Holy Spirit. When he says this, that before God blesses Israel, and praise God, one day he will bless her again, but before he does, he will send his judgment upon her and hold those accountable for how they've led his people astray. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we bless you again for an opportunity to worship you around the Lord's table tonight. We thank you for the remembrance of it. Lord, it does excite our heart. It delights us, Lord, when we even just simply say those words, "Until he comes," Lord, we long for that time. But until that time, we praise and thank you that you've left us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is with us tonight, leading us and guiding us, giving us understanding. And we thank and praise you that you've left us with your holy word as well. And as we worship you this night, as we sit at your feet again, we pray that you would help us, that the words I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. As we've said in our studies thus far, I believe much that is prophetically true about Israel will also be true of our own nation, of our own land. Inasmuch as we have been recipients of the blessings of God, have we not? You know, when we look, we were those who sent missionaries out overseas. We've had his word in our own language for over 500 years. You know, there's Ben praying for a nation that has yet to receive the word of God in their own language. We've had it for hundreds and hundreds of years. How blessed are we? How blessed that the laws in this land have been founded and grounded on the word of God itself. How blessed are we that we have the freedoms and we have the system, the justice system, as corrupt as it may be, but we have the justice system that actually helps those who choose to do what is right. However, despite that, we are very much seen like Israel. We have experienced God's blessing, but we have become a God-mocking nation who is experiencing some of the very negative things, and I believe these things that we're experiencing are a direct judgment of God. One day God will judge sin, but now we are being judged by sin. Because the scripture makes it quite clear, whatever we sow, we reap. And as a nation, what we have sowed over the last 30, 40, 50, 60 or more years, we are reaping now. The same kinds of people that God will hold accountable for Israel's demise are the same God will hold accountable for the demise of this nation as well. As we read this, you'd notice that this passage has a series of ramifications, but for two specific groups of people that we saw there. The first group of people are the leaders within Israel, verses 13 through to 15. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. When it comes time for God to judge his people, and it will come, the first specific groups that God will judge will be those who have led God's people negatively and those who are the leaders. Isaiah certainly was not out to win the popularity contest with some of the things he said, but he was out to honor God. In all reality, the reason society becomes corrupt and loses its reverence of God is because often the leadership are that way as well. They allow it to happen. And God will hold that leadership accountable. And specifically, two groups of leaders are named here. First of all, the elders. Oh dear, you elders. These are, as we would assume, the spiritual leaders within the system. Elders were responsible for the religious and the spiritual life of the people. It was their job to guide the nation into a proper understanding of the Word of God and a proper and appropriate application of God's Word. Remember what Nehemiah says, what the prophet Ezra stood up and he opened the scriptures and he read them and he gave them understanding of the scriptures and taught them how to apply them as well. That's what we should do. That's what elders should do. The elders in Isaiah's day were not in, just far from doing that. They became more concerned about their own traditions, their own man-made rules. In some ways, if the truth be known, they became more concerned about their own comfort, far more than the Word of God. And this is the first group that God says he will hold accountable. Secondly, there's a verse there which says, the implication of the leaders there, that it says there in verse 14, you could actually say the princes as well. The princes or leaders were those who had the responsibility for the social and the civic life of the people. These were the political leaders who God would hold accountable for leading his people astray. You know, politicians may think it's progressive and popular to promote all religious beliefs and religious books, but one day God will hold them accountable for mocking him and his word and his son. The last part of verse 14 and into 15 are very telling. It says that God holds the religious and civil leaders responsible for four specific reasons. Firstly, look there in verse 14. They have devoured the vineyards. In other words, instead of making provision for the people, Instead of developing the people in the right ways, they've devoured them. They've consumed them for their own comfort, for their own pleasure. It goes on in verse 14, it says that they've plundered the poor as well. Instead of protecting, instead of providing for those who were the poorer ones in the community, they've devoured them, they've plundered them. They've done like, remember when the prophet Nathan came to David and he said, you know, there was, referring to David himself, there was a man who came and he had such great wealth and he had sheep and goats and gold and finery and everything. And he didn't want to use one of his. He went and took from this poor person the one sheep that he had, and he took it from him and used it. And in that same way, that's exactly what the leaders were doing. The prophet Nathan done it to expose the sin of David. And it's exactly the same here. Isaiah is doing that. He's using this to expose the sin of the leaders of God's people. Thirdly, you'll notice there that they've crushed the people. Instead of caring for them, instead of loving them, instead of nurturing them, they've crushed them. And finally, in that second part of verse 15, it says that they have ground down the poor. What do you mean by crushing my people, God says, and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Instead of giving the people hope, instead of building them up, they've just ground them to the dust. You can see why God was angry, can't you? You can see why his heart was disturbed. Politicians are still doing these things today. And one day they will face Holy God. Do you know, if we look collectively at the picture in Isaiah, it is that the religious and the civil leaders have taken money from the people through collections and through taxes. They've not led them right into a relationship with the Holy God. They've not led them into a proper understanding of the Word of God. They have taken advantage of the people, ruin them in some cases, physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Do you know, there is no question that both the Old Testament and New Testament clearly reveals that as a nation, as a state, as a church, we need to be ministers to the poor and to the widows, not those who are taken from them. For the sake of the recording, for the sake of your notes, for those who read, who take notes tonight, Psalm 82 and verse 3, it says, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. James 1 and verse 27, it says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: you look after the orphans and you look after the widows in distress and you keep yourself from the polluted of this world. And finally, when Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, in Timothy 1, 5 and verse 13, he simply said to him, Timothy, take care of any widow who has no one else to care for them. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament stress the importance of not oppressing the poor and the widows and the needy, but actually providing for them. Materialistic oppression can occur in the world of religion as well as the world of politics. And so I say that what leaders need to know is that one day they will be held highly accountable. That's why Paul said, I wish that none of you were leaders, because there will be a greater responsibility. There's a second group as well that God will judge. And it's women. Oh dear. Aren't you glad this is the word of the Lord and not the word of Phil? You don't have to stone me. Verse 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion. Notice it doesn't say Holmgate there, so you're out of it, girls, don't worry. But the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling in their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on their heads, ye women of Zion. Do you know, there is no doubt from the text like this that one of the great influencing forces on any society is women. Women were originally created by God to be a help to the man, not to be one who would demean or be a destructive force in society. Do you know, I say this lovingly, and I say this because I've had many, many godly women in my life, but a godly woman is able to help a society in a great way by her commitment to God and a commitment to God's word. You read what Proverbs says about a woman. Women influence the next generation far more than men do. Far more. However, the women in Isaiah's day that Isaiah discusses here were responsible for Israel's deterioration. Instead of leading them in righteousness, they were leading them astray, and they were leading them astray because of their actions. God wanted these women to know that he is their judge and that he is going to hold them accountable. These women were held accountable by God for pulling people away from God's truth, pulling them into idolatry, and also looking after themselves. The prophet Amos, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, he put it like this: the women of Israel are like the fat cows of Bashan. Tell me what you really think, Amos. Imagine if the pastor called you ladies a cows. Ooh, you'd rightly have him up before the elders, wouldn't you? That's what Amos said, because that's how the women behaving. The cows of Bashan were lush. They were massive because they had the best grass. And they fed on it, and they just got themselves comfortable. What is so interesting about this passage like this is that we learn that God not only monitors women, but also he actually monitors how they look, what they wear, and even what they believe. The scriptures are abundantly clear that God desires women to be reverent, quiet, godly. He doesn't want them to be acting self-centered or openly flaunting. But that's exactly how the women of Israel were behaving in Isaiah's day. They were strutting around in such a way that God viewed them as obnoxious and also culpable for leading the nation astray. Why else would God judge them in the way in which he says he will? You know, within this text, there are several serious judgments that he names here. Four specific types of unpleasant behavior that God finds obnoxious. First, he says there that the ladies are proud in their attitude. It's not wrong for women to look nice and to dress nice. One commentator on one occasion said, for some women not to wear makeup is actually a sin. I wouldn't say that. But what Isaiah is saying is that you wear your makeup and you cake yourself in it and your attitude is wrong. And God takes note of it all. You refuse to submit yourself to the authority of those that God has appointed. There is a day coming when we will all get to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, where we stand before a holy God. God has nothing good to say about the proud and the arrogant who behave in this way. The ladies also were proud in their actions, not only their attitude, but their actions as well. The way they walked with their long, stiff necks, proud in who they were. This kind of woman struts around with her head held high, thinking and promoting herself. She is quick to criticize, condemn. She presents herself as being heavenly. But her arrogant piety is seen by God, and it one day will be humbled by him as well. The ladies were seductive in their look as well. You know, women have the ability to influence some in their world through their God-honoring sanctification. As I've said before, I praise God for some of the holy women who pointed me to Jesus, who've had a tremendous influence upon my life, and I praise God for some of the women in this church who are that way as well. I do often see and am amazed at the example that my wife gives me. She's a challenge to me every time I see her in prayer for you and reading and studying the Word of God, and I'm humbled and I'm convicted every time, and I praise God for godly women who've been sanctified by the Word of God. But there are other women as well that Isaiah speaks about who are self-honoring and seductive. And they use their ways to seduce men rather than to lead them to God. And finally, he says that ladies have a showy in their walk as well. The motive of these women is not to draw people to the Lord, but draw people to themselves. Notice in verse 17, it begins with that conjunctive therefore, which we always ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, because these women are there, are in this way. There are six judgments that God promises because they are this way. It says there that God will remove their physical beauty in verse 17. In verse 18 through to 23, he says because of their beauty, because of their refinement in their jewelry and their clothing, he will strip them of their wealth. The thing is that their wealth was a sign of their security rather than looking to God. Their security became, or their idol became, their possessions. And God says, I will remove every one of them. He will even remove their pleasant fragrances, remove the beauty of their look. And in verse 25 and into the chapter 4 there, it actually says as well, he will remove men from them. It will come to a point in the nation of Israel where it is seven women to one man, because God will take them away under judgment. These women influence many people. They influence different men in a way contrary to the word of God. And God says, I will remove them. Even I will remove your joy. You know, in some ways, this is going to sound awful, but when you read some of these passages, you can't help see some of the images of some of those women in the concentration camps in the 1940s. Scripture makes it quite clear that in the last days that these things will be repeated again. And let me tell you, the heart of God breaks because he has made provision for them. Just as he said, as he looked over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. He still looks over his people today and says, how I long to gather you. And he looks at her and she's rebelled against his word. In the New Testament, God warns the women to make certain that their adornment is not all about their external, but the internal development of a gentle nature. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, but by your behavior. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from an outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. These are the things that please God, that delight his heart. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They were a testimony to everybody. They were a testimony to their children, to their unsaved husbands, and to the people around them. And this is how God desires them to be. Ladies who develop in this way have nothing to fear. But woe to the leaders, and woe to those who do not heed the word of God. Later on, some of those things that Isaiah speaks about there in chapter 3, he promises that he will restore to all those who repent. You realize as well that God's judgment will come, but God always gives an opportunity for leaders, for elders, for women, for anybody to repent, and he offers them this in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom to the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Those women who mourn of the loss of their husbands. "To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of..." Their mourning over the situation, over the judgment of God, will one day be reversed. Hallelujah. But this is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the prophet is pointing to. "He will bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness or a spirit of despair. And they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the plant of the Lord, for the display of his splendor, that he might be glorified." Folks, that's what we're here to do. To glorify him, not to glorify self, to promote our own well-being, but to give glory, to promote the kingdom of God. Isaiah was concerned to do that in his day. And we are called to have this same concern in our day. These things are found not only in the world, but they're also found, sadly, within the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to heed his word. It's God who should receive the honor. It is God who should be glorified. May the Lord help us to do that. As leaders, as elders, as women, as those who have been called of God, may we glorify him in all that we do, say, and even think. To him be the praise, to him be the glory. Amen.